Our kind Heavenly Father, we appreciate Thy ever-presence with us and Thy blessing upon our hearts and minds. We ask that Thou will bless Thy words as they have been spoken previous to this, and continue to bless to our hearts and minds those words spoken by Brother Lorenz. We desire that they indeed all be Thy words, to be Thy message, and that it uplift us spiritually, drawing us closer unto Thee. To this end, we pray and we commit the remainder of this evening into Thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Lorenz's topic is, "And the Seventh Angel Sounded." Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, it's always a constant privilege to reflect with each of us the marvelous concepts of the divine word and our part therein. Our lesson tonight seems to be a very natural sequence to the lesson that Brother Bratner has just drawn to our attention, and it rather suggests the harmonization the Lord makes in preparing the minds of brethren to serve their fellow brethren. May we turn to Revelation, the 10th chapter, where our text is found, and note some interesting concepts of it, and then we will endeavor to explore various features of the Scriptures and verification of the facts. Revelation 10:7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets." It's very apparent that this particular prophecy is a time feature, and it's an event feature. The time is in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and the event that takes place is the completion of the mystery of God. We might note that the mystery of God may pertain to two aspects, and we think both are scripturally sound. One, that the fulfillment of prophecy and the understanding of Scriptures would be made known at the time of the voice of the seventh angel. It would be a time in which the mystery of God, the divine word of God, the divine plan of the ages, would come to fulfillment of knowledge and prophecy understanding in respect to the time feature of the event of the seventh angel. It may also refer to the completion of the mystery of God, the church. The Apostle Paul describes this, we may remember, in the last few verses of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where he says, "I speak to you concerning the mystery, which is Christ." So the Christ class is actually the mystery. So we would understand, at the time and during the period of the sounding of the seventh angel, both features would be fulfilled: an understanding of the divine plan and its ramifications, and the completion of the Christ class, the bride, the faithful of the five virgins. But you notice also, our Lord, as the one who inspired John to write the book of Revelation, said that this mystery concerning the voice of the seventh angel was declared by his servants, the prophets. So therefore, we are to understand that there is a prophetic concept in which we are going to find a basis by which our Lord, in revealing the account of Revelation to John and to us, was not speaking from some new concept of Scripture, but merely calling to mind old texts of Scripture and setting them in order for us to understand. May we turn to the opening of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to use the diglot for this purpose because of the clarity of language. Look at Revelation 1:1. "A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to point out to his servants the things it is necessary to have done speedily, and which he signified, having sent by his angel to his servant John." Now, we notice that this account of Revelation is actually nothing other than a better understanding of the revealment of the mystery of our Lord and His activities, and it would be revealed to His servants, the church, having sent by His angel, and we believe primarily He referred to here the seventh angel, to His servant John. John was to record this. You ask, why do you place this as to time setting of the book of Revelation primarily to the seventh angel? Because of verse 10, Revelation 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So the Lord's day, the Lord's return, the 1874 period onward, is the account that the book of Revelation primarily is pointing to, though it backs over the entire gospel age, as we note in the next few verses. So now we're looking at an overall concept that primarily has its setting in the days of the fulfillment of the Lord's return and the brethren that would be the servants at that time, which would be blessed by this understanding. In verse 11, Revelation 1, the voice of the trumpet saying, what thou seest write in a scroll, and send to those seven congregations, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. In other words, this is the full period of the seven epochs of the Gospel Age Church, beginning from the time of the early church, the days of the apostles, to the period of Laodicea, the church period in which we find ourselves today. And I turned to see what the voice, that's the voice of the angel, which was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. We are to note now our Lord is referring to luminaries of various concepts, as we're going to note in the next few verses. He first refers to lampstands, which we think are primarily significant of the seven epochs of the seven churches. We are to note that, and I'm sure you have in your studies, that this lampstand or these lampstands are separate in description from the golden lampstand in the Holy of the Tabernacle. It had a central stand or base upon which the branches protruded out and gave the seven lights. Here it suggests seven distinct candlesticks, each separate from the other, but related because harmonization of the whole. 13th, and in the midst of the lampstands, the seven of them, one like unto the Son of Man, invested with a garment to the foot, girded about at the breast with a golden girdle. This is, we believe, our Lord Himself described Him, He being the one that was responsible for the functions of the seven churches, having the divine authority, the golden girdle about Him, and His righteousness of His garment upon Him, and His head and His hairs white as wool, as snow, and His eyes as flame of fire, issuing forth judgment as respect to His influence over the seven churches. And His feet like the fine brass, glowing with fire as a furnace, and His voice is the voice of many waters. Much truth would be issued forth from the voice of our Lord to the seven churches, and having in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth proceeding a sharp, two-edged broad sword, and His appearance as the sun shines in His strength. Notice now our Lord identifies three luminaries: lampstands, stars, and the sun. Our Lord likened Himself to the sun, the great means by which all light is emanated. A star is only a reflection of the light from another sun. And in this case here, the seven stars, the seven messengers to the seven churches, receive their illumination from the sun, and the lampstands themselves would be descriptive of light upon the earth in its arrangements. Brother Russell, in reprint 3570, suggests that the light of a candle shows forth works of brethren. Set your light as a candle upon the mountaintop or hilltop, whereby men may see your works. But the sun is spiritual light. So spiritual light illuminated the seven messengers, and we as brethren, as a part of the lampstands, show forth our works by reason of the light that we receive, and others may see it. We cannot display to others our spiritual light. We can display to others our spiritual life, but not our light, because our light is that which we have received. And the light that illuminates our lives would be demonstrated by our characters, our activities, our service, that others may see. Hence we see the description between and the differences between these three. So now, in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, then he begins to describe that each of these seven churches had their respective messenger. And then going into the church of Laodicea, the seventh, it would be the time of the seventh messenger. Our interest, of course, in this whole parabolic picture and descriptive picture is found in Revelation 3, 14 to 17, the period of the church of our day, the church of Laodicea. We well know that we are not Laodiceans, because that would be a very poor description of ourselves. We'd be likened unto worse than the foolish virgins if we would liken ourselves to those of the Laodicea church. We were rather amused some time ago. Some little ecclesia thought they had captured a new name for their class. They called themselves the Church of Laodicea, until a few letters came to the brethren, and I think they changed the name of their church, their ecclesia, very quickly, because that wasn't a very generous term for faithful brethren. And by the messenger of the congregation in Laodicea write, this is 3:14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot. Thus because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit thee out of my mouth. Why is this? Because thou sayest, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, pitiful one, even poor, blind, and naked. Thus we see the course that the true church in its period of the Dark Ages, many deflected widely from the truth, and became evidenced by this description of Babylon at the time of the Lord's return, great Christendom. We're influenced by a statement by Joseph Seitz in 1865. You may remember that Joseph Seitz is the one that Brother Russell refers to in the pyramid as one of the early explorers of the pyramid, and undoubtedly the works of Joseph Seitz had much to do with Brother Russell's thought of the harmonization of the passageways of the pyramid in respect to it being a picture of the divine plan of the ages. This is a statement purported to be that of Joseph Seitz of 1865. Note the depth of his mind. There is yet one other phase of church history. Shall I say that it is future, or that we are already entered into it? Here are still some whom Christ loves, mostly suffering ones under rebukes and chastenings of the gracious Lord. But the body of Christendom is quite apostate, with Christ outside and knocking for admission into his own professed church. Can any man scrutinize narrowly the professed church of our day and say that we have not reached the Laodicean age? Is it not the voice of this Christendom of ours which says, I am rich and increased with goods and need of nothing? And is it not equally the fact that this self-same Christendom of ours is wretched and pitiful, poor and blind and naked? Did the meany-meany Tekel of Pharisen of Belshazzar's day better fit the ancient heathen than this modern Christendom, Babylon? Men talk of it as destined to a glorious triumph. They proclaim a commission of God to convert the world. They point to its onward march as about to take possession of the race for Christ in heaven. But the Amen has spoken. The faithful and true witness hath given his word. I'm about to spew it out of my mouth. Remarkable, isn't it? The vision that he had of the apostate church of 1865, it's easy for us to say it today, and the downward trend that has been through the passing of the century since then. But now we notice something. Note that he refers to the handwriting on the wall at the time of Belshazzar's feast in respect to the church of Laodicea. Let's turn to Daniel, the 5th chapter, and notice something in history that sometimes we might have failed to particularly recognize in respect to prophetic doctrines and time feature fulfillments. We're looking at Daniel, the 5th chapter. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Well, we recognize this was the great feast, and this, of course, was one of the reasons why Belshazzar's kingdom failed. Note verse 2 should be underlined in your Bibles. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. In other words, they defiled the golden vessels that were in the temple at the time when Nebuchadnezzar, at the time of Zedekiah, took the golden vessels and brought them into Babylon. So now we see God has brought judgment upon Babylon because of their false use of the golden vessels out of the temple. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then recognized that while this was taking place, what was happening outside of Babylon? The armies of the Medes and Persians had already diverted the waters of the Euphrates. So while the voice of judgment came against Babylon, their fall was already underway. So here, as we take this divine setting, move it into our period of 1874 onward, many tekel apharison, thou weighed in the balances and found wanting, judgment against Babylon was at the decree of the seventh messenger, and already the rivers of the watery Euphrates were being diverted. Which is, to our understanding, one of the reasons why you cannot expect to see Babylon to rise again. It's gone, brethren. We recognize from the prophetic picture that the waters have been diverted at the time when the judgment came upon Babylon. Here we see the setting. Let's go on with our lesson. We remember in Revelation 10:7, our Lord said the message concerning that seventh messenger was written by the prophets. So we must turn to prophetic statements that will verify the time feature of the voice of the seventh angel. In doing so, let us turn to Isaiah 21. And now I believe, brethren, we're going to see the complete harmonization between all of these concepts, which seems to me to teach a very valuable lesson. Isaiah 21. The burden of the desert of the sea, as the whirlwinds in the south pass through it, so is it cometh from the desert from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up to Elam, besiege O Media. All the sign thereof have I made to cease. Both Elam and Media were countries that were in war against one another, I find no record that they were against Israel, but he refers to a period in which Elam and Media were warring nations. Therefore are my loins filled with pain, pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it, I was dismayed at the seeing of it. Now this suggests that there is time for a change, as referred to as a woman that travaileth. There is a change coming. Something's going to happen. My heart panteth fearfulness, affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. In other words, now a vision is going to be brought before us. This is the vision. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. Chariots, we remember, are means of conveyances, means of salvation. And they are likened by, in Habakkuk 3:8, as chariots of salvation. Now these are drawn by various types of animals, suggesting one is diverse from the other, all going in various directions, all having different objectives in mind. Then he, that is the watchman in the tower, he cried loudly, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I'm set in my ward whole nights, and behold, here cometh a chariot of men, Babylon, with a couple of horsemen, those that ride doctrines. And he answered and said, Babylon has fallen. All the graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground. We must remember, one of the very first proclamations by Brother Russell was the fact, Babylon the Great has fallen. It was a tremendous cry throughout the world. All the ministers of the world must have been shocked to realize when they read his complete tract upon it, which was several pages in length, how he described the descriptive pictures of Christendom from the Bible concept and made individuals make their own application to see if this doesn't fit the churches of today, Great Babylon. So now we notice the setting, the handwriting upon the wall, Babylon has fallen. At which time then, already the means to destroy Babylon was taking place by the Lord unseen as he began to spew her out of his mouth. Verse 10, time setting. O my threshing, the wheat of my floor. Corn is wheat in many translations. O my threshing, and the wheat of my floor. That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The time setting is the time of the harvest, dealing with the wheat. The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman saith, the morn cometh, and also the night. If you inquire it, return ye. A better translation, the night has come, and still, or rather, the morning has come, and still it is night. A better translation. Well, let's turn to another one of the prophets that we believe speaks on this line, and none other than Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. I believe the setting of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, as I'm able to understand the scriptures and my studies, is the only place that I know of in Old Testament prophecy, and some of you brethren may know much better than I, it's the only prophecy that I know of where our Lord could have understood there was to be seven messengers. Because remember, he declared that there were to be seven messengers. And he received this information not from private visions by God, but by a careful analysis of the prophets, because he indicated to us. In Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, we begin the setting. By the way, while we're thinking of this, turn with me, hold your place in Ezekiel 9, and turn with me to John 13:20. I think this is an interesting passage. John 13:20, the setting of John the 13th chapter, is the upper room, the time when our Lord was washing the feet of the apostles, preparing for the last events concerning his memorial supper and his Gethsemane experience and the death upon the cross. Verse 20, you will notice, is completely out of sequence. It has no reference to the previous text. It has no reference to the following text. But as though he just was washing the feet of the apostles and just came up with a completely foreign statement, passed it, and went on with the rest of the service. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now notice the difference. Our Lord did not choose the 12 apostles. They were thine, Father, thou gavest them to me. Our Lord acknowledged in John 17th chapter that the 12 apostles were given him by his heavenly Father. But in Revelation 1 that we read of the seven angels, the seven stars, they're held in the right hand of the Lord. He has the duty of selecting the seven messengers. And we're going to verify that later by other scriptures. So this, I believe, is a passage. Verily, verily, I say unto you, brethren, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And I believe in an essential sense, our Lord was referring in a very trite way of projecting the influence that he would have over the entire gospel church through the seven messengers, of which Luther no doubt was the sixth. We're back to Ezekiel 9:1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. All of us, no doubt, through the years have read many statements by many brethren in respect to what they feel Ezekiel 9 does represent. I'm giving you my understanding of the matter, as I think to me it's the most harmonious overall concept of this particular prophetic picture. Without any question, we know the rider with the inkhorn by his side refers to the seventh messenger, but you notice where the other six came from and what their duties were. He cried with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city. What city? This was the city of the seven churches, the government that the Lord was establishing in a sense of governing arrangement over the influence of the brethren, the true faithful church, through the whole period of the gospel age. Have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with a destroying weapon in his hand. What was the destroying weapon of the seven messengers? Each of the seven messengers, as they were faithful to their charge, beheaded. Their work was beheading. We have all been beheaded for the witness of Christ. So the truth that these messengers brought forth brought fullness of consecration, even under the little dim light of truth that was evidenced in the Dark Age period. Now, verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, every that lieth toward the north, the side of favor of God. They came from the direction of God's provisions, from the higher gate, down to earth's arrangement, as it were, in the sense of their influence or their authority that was again granted to them. Every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, but among them, among the six, stood a seventh. And you notice the seventh is identified as being separate and apart. And that is true, because the work of the seventh messenger, and it was undoubtedly, we will without question, Brother Russell, but whoever that brother would have been at the time of this period would have been separate from the other six messengers because of the nature of the work that was to be done. The man of the rider's inkhorn by his side, and they went and stood beside the brazen altar. Why is this? What did the brazen altar in the court represent? It represented, we believe, the sacrificial life of our Lord. Here suggests that every one of the seven messengers, all had one thing in common. They all recognized the justification through Christ. They recognized the ransom. And I think Brother Tom drew that to our attention concerning Luther. And he realized that our Lord was the justification and satisfaction. So whether we take Arius or Wycliffe or whatever the other messengers may have been, they had one thing in common. They stood beside the brazen altar in the court, which was the fundamental doctrine. And so we today, still carrying on our convention programs, welcome to believers in the ransom for all. And that would include the six messengers that preceded us. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Why to the threshold of the house? Time setting. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So the knock of present truth identified the time feature of the seventh messenger. And we're just going to include the fourth verse. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of her. In other words, if one was happy and content and peaceful in Babylon, let them stay there. We want those, the Lord said, to those that cry against the abominations of that great city, that are not satisfied with it. They are in horror over the false teachings. Let's do something about it. Those are the ones that receive the mark in their forehead, and you and I, by the Lord's grace, are among them. Verse 11. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Now remember, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the mystery shall be completed. I have done as thou hast commanded. Suggesting a finish to this language. Now I suggest that our Lord had this prophecy in mind when he referred to the voice of the seventh angel and the completion of the mystery, because this passage is too great. I have done as thou hast commanded me. In other words, our seventh messenger wrote as the Aaron, Moses was the mediator, deliverer. Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses. Brother Russell was the mouthpiece of the returned Lord in respect to the physical features of the voice of the Lord. And it places the authority in the right position. It's the Lord's voice, and Aaron merely spoke the words for Moses. Ezekiel 10:1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone. Remember, sapphire is blue, faithfulness. So we see a faithfulness in this setting, the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, said, go in between the wheels. There's your wheels, your arches of the divine plan of the ages. And he spoke unto the man that clothed with linen, said, go in between the wheels, even of the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire, doctrines, truth, cutting truths, judgments of God. The coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And that's what has been done. Millions and millions of tracks, volumes, and so forth. Here's all the coals that's been sprinkled over the city. Now the cherub stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud fill the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Again, see how it returns back to the threshold of the house, back to the door, Revelation 3:20, our Lord knocking at the door of his church. Let's take Daniel, the 12th chapter. We're still looking at the possible statements of prophetic doctrines in which our Lord could refer to when he says, as declared by the prophets. We know the 12th chapter of Daniel is the time of the setting of our Lord's return, the time of Michael standing up, taking authority, and the time of the deliverance of his people, the time in which the wise would understand, the time in which many that were asleep in the dust would arise, and the time in which the beginning of the time and the end would take place. Verse 5, Daniel 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters, or from above the waters, as it is in the margin, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that shall be for times, times, and a half time, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Again suggesting the mystery shall be finished. Now notice something interesting. We see a river here in this prophetic picture. We see a man standing on one side and one on the other. But you notice that river is waters of doctrines, truth. All right, this is a great truth. There are prophecies on this side, and there's prophecies on this side. But the messenger, the seventh messenger, the man clothed in linen, doesn't stand on either side. He stands above. He rightly divides the word of truth. He harmonizes all these doctrinal features. He stands above it, not on one side or the other. That's why, again, notice verse 6. And one said to the man, clothed in linen, which was from above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And who told us about the 1260 days, 1290 days, and 1335 days? Of course, it was the seventh messenger, the harmonization of truth. No wonder it closes. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh 1,305 and 30 days. That undoubtedly is a prophetic statement concerning the Lord's return. I believe it also just as prophetic concerning all they that come to the end of the 1,335 days, which is ourselves, the blessedness that we have received by living at a time in which we see the period of 1874 onward and our part therein. With this, I believe we have somewhat considered the prophecies that I'm able to discern that primarily could have been used by our Lord in reference to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now may we go back to Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation, the 11th chapter, and I'm going to use the diglot. I recognize that I was speaking rather rapidly, brethren, but the ground was rather large to cover in the period before us, and we have several scriptures that we still want to get to. Your tape recorder can be slowed down later on. We're looking now at Revelation 11. We're going to begin at the 15th verse, using the diglot. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven. Now we have a clear statement. The seventh angel sounded. Whether referred to our Lord himself as the greater Moses, and Aaron, the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, is the voice that we have heard. And what was the voice? The kingdom of the world has become our Lord's and his Christ, and he shall reign for the ages of the ages. And those 24 elders who sit in the presence of God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. I believe this is a prophetic statement of the prophecies of the Old Testament, primarily spoken of as the 24 prophets or the 24 elders. And it's their prophecies, some of which we have noted, that refer to this great prophetic period. Now, we believe that most all the prophets referred to the kingdom and the Lord's reign. So this could be descriptive of all of it. And you may note in Leister's translation in the fly leaf, he refers to the 24 prophets. Verse 17, these 24 elders saying, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the omnipotent, thou who art and thou who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and reigned. And the nations were enraged, and the wrath came in the appointed time of the dead to be judged, and to give a reward to the servants of prophets, to the saints, to those who fear it, thy name, little and great, to those that destroy and destroy the earth. In other words, this is a descriptive picture beginning at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, 1874, and sounding on for the full 1,000 years. But the earlier features of it is the time in which we see the nations enraged as we are at the present time, also the time of the raising of the sleeping saints, a time in which the prophets will soon be rewarded, and the kingdom blessings will soon be fully evidenced throughout the earth. Back to Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke, the 12th chapter, our Lord gives a single statement, verse 42, that is fitting to the state, to our lesson. And the Lord, the present Lord, the risen Lord, the returned Lord, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful, the wise steward, whom the Lord will appoint over his domestics or servants to dispense the proper allowance of food in its season? It's a beautiful translation. To dispense the proper allowance of food in a season. And when you think of it, brethren, when you think of the work of the 40 years of Brother Russell's ministry, it didn't all come out in 1876, the whole thing. It was step by step by step by step, wasn't it? In fact, it wasn't until about 1909 or so that the full effulgence of truth became quite clear, and so much so that seemingly all the problems were more or less solved by that period, even concerning the covenants. Then, of course, we find the companion text of this in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 45. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is a faithful and prudent servant whom his master has placed over his household to give them food in due season? Happy that servant whom his master on coming shall find thus employed. A clear statement that the master would have returned and found a diligent Bible student somewhere working. Now listen to this. Brother Arnold, a pilgrim in Brother Russell's day, used this statement in 1935 convention. Maybe some of you read his report. It was about the year 1870 that C.T. Russell, by accident, dropped into a dusty, dingy hall in Pittsburgh and for the first time heard Jonas Wendell preach on the second coming of Christ, harmonizing the Old and New Testament scriptures on the subject. Soon afterward, a Bible class was formed by him, and from that time to 1875, there was a constant growth in grace and knowledge and love of God and his word. Hearing the knock of time prophecies that the time was due for our Lord's return, C.T. Russell, in 1876, wrote the pamphlet, The Object, Manner of Our Lord's Return. 50,000 copies were put out in the next few years. Who then is that wise and faithful servant whom when I shall on my coming shall find thus employed? A beautiful verification, brethren, that you and I have not been following cunningly devised fables, but the words of the prophets, return Lord, and the seventh messenger. May we be found faithful as the year before us unfolds and we look forward to our heavenly home.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for bringing out these various points about the sounding of the seventh trumpet and who it applied to, and its many facets. Let us close, and we'll use Brother Lorenz's hymn for closing, number 214. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Lorenz will dismiss us.
Thank you.
Our dear, loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, it is with delightful hearts that we come before thee through Christ to acknowledge thy goodness, thy mercies upon us, the unfolding of truth that thou hast blessed our minds and hearts, and the privilege of walking a consecrated path with Christ. Now bless each of us, loving Father, as we reflect upon the word of truth. Bless the days before us. May we continue to hold high the banner of truth and of love, of justice and the principles of righteousness. May we look forward to the consummation of our hopes. Through Christ our Lord do we pray. Amen.